Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Marvelous thing, isn't it, that God wants to communicate with us. God the communicator. Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
What a fascinating way to present the dilemma that each of us have. We didn't ask for the box, we were born with it. And we don't get to negotiate, it's not our option, it's something that we have because that's what it means to be born into the human race. And what a marvelous bit of good news that there is someone who has purchased the right to take back your box, your nature, and give you his nature in exchange. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's talking about how God does that, by what process God buys back your nature and gives you God's nature. The book of Hebrews is excited to introduce us to the God who made us. He's a God who loves us and a God who wants to communicate to us, not from off in the distance someplace, but get up close and personal. The opening verses of this marvelous book tell us that that God spoke in the Old Testament through the prophets. He did that in various ways and bit by bit. So their message is like a jigsaw puzzle. A piece here, a piece there, a piece here. So if you want to get the fullest picture of God possible in the Old Testament, you need to compare what God said to Moses with what God said to Daniel, with what God said through Jeremiah, with what God said to Noah. And you begin to develop a picture. It's like a puzzle. It's also interesting to see how many different methods God used when he chose to speak to the Old Testament people. Sometimes a dream, but that always required an interpretation. Sometimes an event, but that also required an interpretation. So that God was speaking or revealing and then interpreting and explaining. Kind of a double shot. Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that when the Old Testament prophet finished his writing, he would read what he had written, scratch his head and say, "What's this mean?" And it was revealed to them that the promises that they were giving, the promises they were writing, were not going to be fulfilled to them, but to a later generation. So God spoke, but what he said left men confused. It left the human race with an imperfect view of God, a piecemeal kind of picture. So God spoke again. This time he spoke in one who had all the characteristics of sonship. See it there? He has, at the end of these days, spoken to us in, italicized word, his son. Italicized because his is not there in the Greek language. It simply says in son. And that's designed to call our attention not to the particular person, but rather to the characteristics of sonship. It's like saying God spoke to us through someone who had the same DNA as God himself. The same nature, the same essence as God. And then, in order to help us understand why that revelation is better than all the rest of the revelations put together and superior to all that the Old Testament spoke, the writer gives us 6 or 7 descriptive phrases to help us understand who this Son really is. There are 2 that have to do with creation. He, the Son, was the one who was appointed heir of all things. Isn't that the way your Bible says it? See it there? Hebrews chapter 1. He has appointed heir of all things. Now, that looks over the whole spectrum of all that God has made and announces that it belongs to, by appointment, it belongs to this person who is called Son. It's his by inheritance. Now, inheritance usually falls within the lines of family. When I die, my children will inherit what belongs to me or what is mine. And I will write a will to express to them how I want them to divide and enjoy what I no longer need, whatever is left of the accumulations of my life. Well, God has written a will, and God has stipulated that everything that he owns belongs to the Son. That's pretty impressive. It points us future and tells us that creation had a purpose and that God has a plan and that there's ownership involved and that God has anticipated a time when everything that he has brought into being will belong to and be governed by and be owned by the one who is called Son. That's the one who became the message, the one who owns it all as heir to everything. As the second phrase, he not only is the passive recipient of everything, but he is also described as one through whom the worlds were formed. And the word world there is the word for age, through whom also he made the ages. The idea of age or ages or eons is the activities that take place in a period of time. Now, there are other passages of scripture we could go to that would show us that the physical stuff, the atoms, the rocks, the moon, the galaxies, the sun, the stars, the birds, the elephants, that you and I, the stuff of us, was all created or brought into existence by this one who is called the Son. But this passage moves beyond the stuff and talks about the purpose and the manner of use that God puts to the raw stuff he has made. He made the ages. That means that he has shaped an architect. Architected, is that a word? He has designed, he has preset the course of events. He knows how long the United States will remain a world power. He knew that England would be a great colonial force. He knew the time and circumstances when the Berlin Wall would come down. He knew when Nebuchadnezzar would be born and what his career would be. This phrase tells us that everything that's involved in all the decisions of all intelligent beings and everything that results from all the motions of all the mass of all things created have been designed. This would be a good passage to go to if you wanted to talk about intelligent design, wouldn't it? That you got more than just mass out here floating around. That there's system, there's order, there's control, there's purpose, there's design. If you can gather all that up in your mind, if you can think back before there was a present human race, and what may have been going on then, if you can set your mind to think of all that has happened and all that will happen in all the systems that God has created and ordered, both human, animal, angelic. If you can imagine a mind so great as to compute and to anticipate all of those decisions, and a power so great as to orchestrate them all carefully to a designed conclusion. That's a pretty impressive person, don't you think? Well, that's who the Son is. He's the one who fashioned or shaped the courses of history and the outcomes of creation. Then the writer takes two more phrases to compare us or to compare him for our understanding, not to the physical stuff that God made, but the writer then compares the Son to God Himself. Look at those two phrases. It says, first of all, being the brightness of His glory. The glory of anything is its unshadowed, undiminished brilliance. It's full-orbed potential developed and demonstrated. The glory of God is God untarnished, unshackled. It's what God looks like. It's what God shines. It's what God exhibits when He's unshackled and unchallenged. This passage tells us that all of that glory found expression in the person called the Son, the brightness of His glory. Been thinking for weeks how to illustrate that for us so we could get a handle on that. This is a very dumb illustration, but it gets us thinking in the right direction. If I ask you how many of you have seen the sun, all of you would raise your hands and all of you would be right, but you'd also be wrong. We don't see the sun. What we see is the light that streams out from the sun. And that light that streams out from the sun brings energy and heat and warmth and life to our planet. And that light, that effusion, that brilliance, that shining that we see tells us where the sun is, and the sun is behind that light. Of course, the sun is so bright that our natural eyes are not designed to look straight at it, and so we have to use all kinds of devices to enable us to look at the sun because of the brightness that comes from it. Well, think of God, God the Father, who is Spirit. And how does Spirit manifest itself to the physical organs of sight? How do intelligent seeing creatures see a tangible picture or image of God, much like we see the sun. What it's telling us is that this one who is called the Son, the one who is the embodiment of the message God wants to speak, is as close to God as the light of the sun is to the source, the sun that creates it. If you blew out the sun, there'd be no light, but there'd be no sun either. Picture it this way. Before there was a man, a woman, before there was an angel or an archangel, if any created intelligence that God had been pleased to bring into being desired to see a manifestation, a localized form, a visual representation, a manifestation of God the Father, they looked toward the throne and saw God the Son. It's what John had in mind in John chapter 1 when he says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he hath exegeted him." He has brought him into view. He has provided a means by which the invisible becomes visible, by which the intangible becomes tangible. But the thing we dare not lose is, that the Father and the Son are so connected that the Son's brilliance is caused by the Father's essence. They are one. And the next phrase builds on that. He is not only the brightness by which the glory of God is given tangible expression, but he is the express image of his person, his essence. You have a quarter with you this morning, anybody? I didn't bring mine. Get one out of your pocket if you got one. Take a look at it. A quarter, penny will do, dime, anything. Look at the image on it. How did that image get there? Thank you very much. How did that image get there? Looks like George Washington's head. Looks like the word liberty up at the top. How did that image get there? Well, someone made a die. Someone made a form. And that form pressed against this metal created that impression. Well, what did the form look like? The form looked exactly like the impression. The impression is exactly like the form. What this passage is telling us is that Jesus is the exact impression of the essence of God. There is no distinction between God the Son and God the Father when it comes to the essence of being God. The writer is telling us that this one who is called Son is not inferior. He's not a lower grade. He's telling us that whatever it means to be God, the essence of being God, is exactly what you're going to find in the Son. So that when you watch Jesus do things and when you hear Jesus speak, you're seeing and hearing God. That's why Jesus said that he that hath seen me has seen the Father. You want to know how God behaves as a human? Look at Jesus. Now, for some of us this morning, this is old news, I know. But you see, you're living in a world that doesn't accept that. You're being bombarded by a media that repudiates that. You're living in a sophisticated society that says that all religions are the same, that all religious books are equal in value, that always lead to God, no matter how contradictory they may be. You're living in a time when there is no concept of absolute truth. All truth is subjective. This book says, nope, wrong, beep. This book says that we have a litmus test. We have a word from God, which is God Himself created, not mediated through a good man, however and whatever the motivation of that man may be, but mediated in a man who is God Himself, truth itself. So all other religious books need to be tested against this revelation. And you don't have to do that very long until you find out that this one is incredibly superior. And that the God who is referenced to us in the Son is infinitely superior to the concepts of God in other religions and in other philosophies. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that when God spoke in the Son, it was God speaking directly. It was the one who is the effusion of the glory of God who is speaking. It was the one who is the exact impression, the exact representation of God Himself who is speaking. He's not done yet. He still wants to blow our minds with a couple of more things. He tells us, upholding all things by the word of His power. Earlier we learned that He is heir to all things, and we learned that He created all of the ages and the decisions and the choices that would be made would be funneled by Him and directed back in by Him to an ultimate conclusion that He would control. That's incredible. This passage says that He's upholding all those things. And that's what that word means. Upholding doesn't just mean to lift and support, to hold it together, but it means that He is managing, governing, directing. He's involved in all of the things. And He expresses that control through His spoken word. So when He was here in flesh during His life on the earth, He could just speak, and water became wine. Best wine that the people at the wedding feast had ever had. He could just speak, and the storm on the ocean instantly dissipated, and the waves were instantly calm. He could just speak, and leprosy vanished, and sight was restored. He could just speak, and death retreated, and a man, a girl, who had been dead for some time, came back to life. He's not distant from this creation that He's made. And when He came into the world, He didn't lay aside this deity that was His, this equality with God. He expressed it both in the words that He spoke and in the things that He did. So His revelation, what He told us about God, is superior to all the other revelations. And as He was here, He was speaking forth as God and at the same time sustaining everything that He had made. Early this morning, Pastor Pfeiffer reminded me that the incredible truth that when Jesus was but a babe lying in a manger, at that same moment, He was controlling the stars. And it's true. And at the moment when He was thirsty. He was at that same moment controlling the movement of the masses of water, evaporation, distillation, rain. At the moment he's hanging on the cross while he's suffering for your sin and mine and going through that experience of death as our substitute, he at that same moment is sustaining the stars. What we call the laws of nature are the pathways through which his familiar power flows. There is perpetual energy, perpetual motion. It's the result of the living God infusing into his creative world energies to sustain and power to maintain the order. Incredible. We sing the chorus, he's got the whole world in his hands. And we mean by that that he's in charge of everything that's happening. He knows what's going on in Jerusalem right now. He knows what's going on in Venezuela. He knows what's going on in every facet of everything that's going on in our world. And we could sing with equal gust, he's got the universe in his hands. And when he orders and directs and manages and informs and sustains it, he doesn't sweat and work. He doesn't exude energy that he can't afford, that he has to restock. He just speaks. Effortless. Because he is infinite in power and wisdom. See, this is the messenger. And this is the message. That the writer saves the best for last. While all the former descriptions would cause us to be dazzled and amazed at the incredible person who is this message, this messenger, this son, this one who is DNA'd as the Father, this one who shares the essence of the Father. Look what he did. When he had by himself purged our sins. That's a neat translation. Let me give you one that's a bit more poignant. When he had taken upon himself all that was necessary and accomplished the cleansing of our sins. That's what it says. The by himself in English makes us think that he did it alone, and that's true. But the stress of the verb there isn't that he did it alone as one person. The stress of the verb is he did it to himself. That's the stress of the verb. That whatever it took to cleanse you and cleanse me from this terrible box, our sin nature, whatever it takes, whatever it took to make it possible for us to come into the presence of a thrice holy God and not fear his holiness, being fully forgiven, totally accepted, absolutely forgiven. Whatever it took, he did that to himself. Think of that. He bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Let me tell you something. Allah doesn't do that. There is no other God worshipped on the earth today who does that. One of our officials quipped some months ago that in the worship of Allah, Allah says, you give your sons. Through the death of your sons, my will be done. Jehovah says, in the death of my son, your sons will be saved. Which God you want to worship? Behind all of this is that immeasurable thing we call the love of God. That God so loved the world, His creation, and you and me made in His image, that He gave His only begotten Son. Incredible. Verse means that the one who is Son, the one who is heir to all things, the one who created all the ages, the one who supports and holds up all things and manages them and orchestrates them, the one who is the outward effusion of the invisible God sharing the same essence, the one who is the exact image of the very essence of God. That one bore your sins in His body at Calvary. He died so no one would ever have to face God unforgiven, uncleansed. Now, as the writer's going to go on and tell us, you can't add anything to what He's already done. All you can do is receive it. And He's going to tell us in these pages that what He did was done so completely and so perfectly that not only you can't add anything to it, but there's nothing left for you to do but to receive it. That's it. Receive it. And when you understand that, and when we receive that salvation, that forgiveness, that cleansing, He makes us perfect and cleanses us and purifies us perfectly before God. And that opens up the fountain of love and appreciation. And we want to serve Him. And we want to delight Him. And we want to please Him. Because of the great love He has for us. He closes this wonderful list by saying He has set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That means that He is now in the place of honor, in the place of administration. He is far above all names that can be named. He is far above all powers, all principalities that ever were, ever will be. He is at the apex. He is at the right hand of God, filled with majesty and power. And note, He has set down. There's nothing that can be added to His work of redemption. It's done. You can receive it, enjoy its benefits, or you can reject it and miss the benefits. But you can't add to it. You can only receive it. And He has set down. His work is done. And in that work, He did all that could be done for you and me to hear God's message of who God is, God's love, and how that love has provided the gospel. There's nothing more to say. Well, Hebrews, what's that idiot's name? Or that, I'm sorry. What's that guy's name on So You Want to Be a Millionaire? What's his name? Regis? Is that right, Regis? Regis says, is that your final answer? And God says, that's My final answer. There's nothing more that can be spoken. There's nothing more that can be done. All we can do is to hear, to believe, to receive, and then to serve Him in love. So, Father in heaven, we pray to You today in that name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. We ask that You would open our eyes to the incredible majesty of the One who is Son, God the Son. Thank You for the grandeur of His person, the magnificence of His glory, His power, His majesty, His wisdom. Thank you that he was willing in himself to bear the full price of sin's demands and to set the sinner free. Now, my friend, just before you're dismissed, do you know this one as your personal Lord and Savior? You don't get cleaned up and then come to him. He already knows you're dirty. You don't stop sinning and then come to him. He already knows you're a sinner. That's why he came. Don't insult him. Don't think that you can do for yourself what it cost him so much to do for you. You just come to him. You believe that he is God. You ask him into your life as your Lord and as your Savior. Christian friend, that book in your lap is the authenticated record we have of this word of God, this word spoken to us by God. And his word always leads us to himself. Love that book. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is unique from all other religious systems and philosophies in the world. They say, do. God says, done. They say, behave. God says, believe. They say, work. God says, love. 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 Let my love, my life, my character flow out through you. Father, thank you for taking the box of our nature, for setting us free. We can't help ourselves. You've got to change us. And your message is that you have made full provision to do that. And when you're finished with those who believe, they'll look just like Jesus. Incredible. They'll rule and reign with him. They'll bear his image, his likeness. What an incredible future is ours through the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to worship him, love him, and serve him. And to begin right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.